Open up your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 1. Today we'll study verses 4 to 8. Mark chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 4. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us now as we study your word. And Lord, we need the ministry of your spirit to enliven us, that we would understand. But Father, cause us to believe, to answer John's call, believing in Jesus. And then, Lord, we pray that you would use our lives for the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Four centuries had passed without a prophetic word from the Lord when suddenly John the Baptist broke forth upon the scene in Judea. And Mark tells us nothing about his early life, nothing about his entryway into ministry, but only verse 4 that John appeared and he was baptizing people for repentance. Now, the appearing of John, we saw this last week, fulfilled the message of the Old Testament's final prophet, Malachi, who in Malachi 3:1 foretold that a messenger would come before the Lord. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And the coming of this long-awaited figure electrified Judea. He was stirring up sinners that they would be awakened to their need of God's grace. And the crowds were told, poured out to John. Verse 5, all the country of Judea, all Jerusalem were going out to him. And yet John's message was not about himself. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 8, says that he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Well, as Mark transitions from his introduction to the narrative of Jesus, he begins, as all four of the Gospels begin, with the testimony of John the Baptist. Jesus praised John, calling him in John 5:35, he was a burning and shining lamp. I've always liked that picture of a lamp. A lamp does not generate its own light. It reflects the light that is shining on it. That's the kind of light that Jesus was talking about. And the purpose of John the Baptist, therefore, was to reveal the Messiah who was coming. Now, there's three things we're going to see from this passage. The first is that John was a living witness. He was a living witness. His wilderness way of life conformed to the message that he was given to proclaim. Second, he gave a witness to repentance. He called people to prepare with penitent hearts for the Savior who would be revealed. Now, John had a unique ministry. He was the one person who announced the coming of the Messiah. But he sets an example for us in our calling that we are not only to give a living witness and a witness to repentance. John gave a witness to Christ, and we are to do the same. We're to proclaim the good news that God's Son has come with salvation for all who repent and believe. Let's look at these one by one, beginning with John as a living witness. Mark's record of John the Baptist strongly suggests that the people were drawn out to him in large part because of the striking manner in which he lived. Look at verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, John's presentation points that John is therefore an exemplar not only of the prophets in general, but of one prophet in particular, namely the prophet Elijah. And that's because Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 predicted, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, John, by the way, we know that in Jesus' time, the people were expecting Elijah. Elijah is one of two people in the Old Testament who didn't die. He was translated to heaven. Enoch was the other one. And because of that prophecy, they thought that Elijah himself was going to come out of heaven back to earth because he'd not died. That's not what happened. But John came in the ministry of Elijah. In fact, today, if it's a serious religious Jewish home and they're observing the Seder, there will be an empty seat. And you go, what's the empty seat for? They'll say Elijah. Elijah's to come before the Messiah. Well, John, in his location, his appearance, and his conduct, all of this was shaped by his calling to an Elijah-like ministry. He was not only to take up the mantle of Elijah, but as the bearer of a call to repentance, his whole life is fitted to that message. Let's look at this briefly. First, he appeared in the wilderness. That's what we're told. And that's because he was calling the people to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And this in the Old Testament always took place in the wilderness. It was in the wilderness of the Exodus that they were formed into a holy people. It was in the wilderness that Moses, tending Jethro's sheep, he saw the burning bush and he met with the true and living God and heard the divine name. That was in the desert. In the background of this is the Babylonian exile that we studied for so long about in Jeremiah. That was a desert experience by which they were brought to repentance. They were restored to God. All these things, this turning to the Lord took place in the wilderness. And that's why Isaiah prophesied of John the Baptist, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. And so that's what John was. He understood that people needed to be summoned out from the comfort of their urbanized existence. They needed to step outside their worldly routines to reflect on the character of God, to reflect about themselves and what this all meant. And one reason why John was compelling was because he embodied this wilderness message in his manner of life. He didn't have a career in the cities. He didn't pursue money, influence, or pleasure. He led a life of holiness in the presence of God because of the message he was called to give. Now, secondly, his appearance bears a striking resemblance to the man whose ministry he's associated with. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. Now, that was the uniform of Elijah the Tishbite. In 2 Kings 1, 6 to 8, that wicked King Ahab is in his palace and a messenger comes and says, there's some man outside and he's preaching God's word. And Ahab goes, what does he look like? And the report comes back, he wears a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist, the very thing said of John the Baptist. And when he heard that, Ahab said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Well, John was to take up Elijah's mantle, so he wore Elijah's uniform. Like Elijah, John was a reformer. He preached repentance, and his stern message was presented in austere dress. Now, third, we're told about his manner of living, his diet. He ate locusts and wild honey, verse 6. Now, the point there is that Elijah lived in radical dependence upon God. You know the story where he was fed by ravens that would bring him his bread. And John the Baptist is doing likewise. He's subsisting on food that God himself provided. J.A. Alexander summarizes all this, saying the whole impression made by these details is that of an austere simplicity, implying separation from the ordinary habits and abodes of men. Now, the point of John's example is not that we should reenact the age of the prophets ourselves, not that we should show up to bear the gospel dressed up in the garb of ancient prophets. No, his point is that we should look and act like what we are. If we're going to be witnesses to Jesus, we should back up what we say with our lives. People looked at John the Baptist and they said, well, that's the guy who's the Elijah to come. I mean, he's dressed exactly that he's doing. Everything about us tells us who he is. And likewise, people should be able to tell that we are Christians. Now, John had a unique ministry. He lived at the juncture between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We do not. We live in the age of salvation. After Jesus has come, the age of the harvest of the gospel. And so we should live like that. Let me give some examples. We should live like those who are forgiven and therefore forgive. Followers of Jesus who spread the aroma of his grace and how we treat people, how we handle life. We should live like people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit so that we worship in spirit and truth, so that we don't imbibe of the sins that are so common to our generation. We are even able to rejoice in the midst of sorrow and affliction. We should not use foul speech, but words of grace. I've noticed that many kids who grow up in the church, they go away to college and they start cursing a little bit. And maybe that they think they're being mature or relevant. It's neither. Just be a Christian. You're not being a more effective witness by cursing and using foul speech. We should use words of grace. We should not cultivate the sensual conduct of our wicked generation, but rather present the beauty of holiness. We are to be what we are and to look like it even. Our lives should embody, like John the Baptist, the message of salvation so that people ask who we are and what we represent. Here's how Peter put it. Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Now, some Christians, I'm sure, think that to be evangelistically effective, we need to look and act like the world. But dare I say, the example of John the Baptist points in exactly the opposite direction. If we want to be credible as witnesses for Jesus Christ, it will be through authentic lives that suggest to people that we at least believe that our message is true. Is that fair enough? That people observing us would come to the conclusion, I don't know if it's true or not, but he does believe it. She does believe it's true. I often say at session meetings and or on boards of directors where I am, you know, the decisions that we make, if they're observed by a neutral people, they ought to lead them to conclude that the message that we preach week to week is one that we actually think is true. We should live in that way. Furthermore, many Christians, I know this is true, many Christians don't really know how to start witnessing. It's a difficult thing. And John the Baptist tells us it starts in our daily living. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, when the man of the world sees that you and I have got something that he obviously has not got, when he finds us calm and quiet when we're taken ill, when he finds that we can smile in the face of death, when he finds about us a poise, a balance, an equanimity, a loving, gentle quality, he'll begin to take notice. He will say, that person has got something, and he'll begin to inquire what it is. It's a living witness, and John gave it. We're to do the same. I know the story of an aged woman in the 19th century, later in the 19th century, and she credited her conversion to George Whitefield, and people suspected it may not be true because that was a long time ago. And she maybe was old enough to have seen him, but it's hard to believe she was converted by George Whitefield. But she said, no, it was not any sermon that he preached, but he actually stayed at the house where I was living for a short time. And it was not anything he ever said to me. It was the beautiful consistency and kindness of his daily life. And I said to myself, if I ever have any religion, Mr. Whitefield's God shall be my God. In the same way, John the Baptist gave a living witness that embodied his message, and we should do the same. He also, secondly, gave a witness to repentance. And I'd put it this way. John bore testimony to the coming of Jesus, not only by his manner, but also by his mouth. Look at verse 4. John appeared proclaiming. Proclaiming. However powerful our living witness may be, we still must speak. In fact, I'd say to the older lady that while Whitefield may have made the gospel attractive to her, it was the preaching of the gospel by him or somebody else that was necessary for her salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You hear it said today, always preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. It's a very powerful way about the value of a living witness, but it's always necessary to use words. We must go on and we must proclaim the biblical message. Well, John was given the ministry of preparing Israel for the coming of Christ, so he proclaimed a message of repentance. He performed baptism to symbolize the washing away of sin. And John's preaching caused a stir. Today we might call it a revival. Sinclair Ferguson writes, think of going to the Yorkshire Dales from London. I suppose that's a long way to the Yorkshire Dales from London. Because you'd heard there was a man there who preached as though he really knew God and he understood men's hearts too. Well, that was in fact the kind of effect. It was a massive phenomenon in Judah in that day. And throughout the Bible and church history, spiritual renewal has always been prompted by the preaching of God's word. Moreover, when a king appears, he's preceded by a herald. John was the herald of the coming King Jesus Christ, and so he proclaimed God's word, focusing on our need to repent. Now, just as many Christians, I think, they believe it's unhelpful to live differently from the surrounding culture. I think they're greatly mistaken. But they also think that repentance is not the message we really want to talk about if we're trying to win people today. And people say, you know, maybe you could do that in other times, but you really can't talk about repentance today as if our times were fundamentally different. You're just pushing people away with a negative message. What people forget is that the preaching of God's word in faith is accompanied by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist knew that. What we know about him indicates that he pointedly identified and condemned the prevailing sins of his time. And Matthew 14 shows him standing outside the palace of Herod, King Herod, and he's calling him to repent because he was living with the wife of his brother, the debauchery. And John the Baptist, he spoke of these things, not just in general terms, but he pointedly accused them of sin. Ferguson writes, he exposed his hearers' sins. He called on them to turn from them, washing them away symbolically in the Jordan River. Now, there are questions about where John got the idea to baptize. Where did John's baptism come from? And one, I think there's two views that are both pretty good. One's very good. But the first one, I think, is a pretty good view, is that he probably adapted, or he might have adapted it, from the practice current of the time of what was called proselyte baptism. And the idea is if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, that you would go and you would bathe yourself ceremonially. And it was a way of saying, I was unclean and I need to be clean to become a Jew. Now, if that's what's going on, and it might be what's going on, at least in part, then it's a powerful thing that John the Baptist is saying. He's saying to the people of Jerusalem, he's saying to the Jewish people, you're the Gentiles. You think you're the in crowd, but you need to repent of your sins. You're actually unclean. And by coming to the river to confess their sins and to be baptized was a way of professing a contrite spirit to prepare for the Lord. That is maybe what's going on here. I think what is absolutely going on, at least, is that he's connecting, as he does in everything he does, the coming of Jesus with the Old Testament Exodus. This is all Exodus themed. I talked about him being in the wilderness. Well, it turns out in Exodus 19, when they were at Mount Sinai in the desert of Sinai, and God said, in 3 days, I'm going to give you the old covenant. I'm going to make you a holy people, a holy nation. But first, I want you to wash yourselves. And so as they were preparing for the beginning of the old covenant, all of Israel in the desert did this pouring of water in the desert to wash themselves. And now, as they're awaiting the coming of the new covenant and its Lord, they are to be baptized. Well, to go out from the cities into the wilderness and to be washed in the Jordan River was a way for the people to confess their sins, to come before God penitently and to confess their need to be forgiven. And today, no less than in John's time, confession is the only way to approach the God of grace and seek his blessing in Christ. I think as well, John knew that it would only be the people who'd been brought to awareness that their great problem of sin was sin. What they really need is forgiveness, that those are the only people who would really understand who Jesus was, who would be willing to hear him and receive him in saving faith. It's in this sense that Jesus says in chapter 2, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He's not commending sin, he's commending the confession of sin. People who come as sinners are the ones for whom he came. What a contrast that is to the self-righteous Pharisees. They refused to embrace Jesus as the promised Messiah, despite the obvious evidence of it, because they would not confess that they were sinners who needed to be forgiven. It makes an important point to us that the cause for unbelief today primarily is not intellectual. We need to give intellectual arguments, but it's actually a moral objection. Why? It's the objection of pride that will not confess guilt before God. And you and I live in what seems like strange times. But it's inevitable. We're a culture that has removed the Bible, and due to the sinfulness of human nature, there's this downward incline to everything, and then down we go. From, you know, we started with lust and adultery, homosexuality, transgenderism. It seems that the next thing's going to be pedophilia. We go, what's next? I don't know, but it's going to be bad, and downward we go. But you know what the real issue of our time is? It's not just that. It's self-righteousness. Have you noticed how the new paganism in America is ruthlessly self-righteousness? It's all about pride. Everything's pride. We're going to proclaim pride in these things. And Lord help you if you should commit a misdemeanor on social media. There is a legalism there that no fundamentalist Christian would dare to try. There's no three strikes. There's one strike, and it's internet purgatory for you for life. Now, what's going on there? What's going on there is behind this unbelief is self-righteousness. And I've heard Abraham X. Kendi, who's the leader, one of the leaders of the critical race theory, and I thought it was very amazing. He said the problem today, the enemy of our movement, is the Christian gospel. Because they say the problem is sin. The problem is not social structure. It's not white supremacy. It's not this. It's not that. The problem is that we're all sinners, and we have to be forgiven. We need to be renewed. He says that is the chief enemy, and I want to go, thank you for that, because that's exactly the case. And the only way to come to Jesus Christ and to understand the gospel is to realize that you're a sinner. There's other issues. And if their party if their agenda wins, the problem of sin's still going to be there. If the other party wins and dominates, the sin problem's going to be there. The issue is that we are guilty. We stand in the presence of a holy God, and there's a bigger problem yet. There's a judgment that awaits us. It is given man once to die, and then comes judgment. It is only those who confess their sin who are prepared to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. That is what clearly is the case. Well, the question is raised as to whether John's baptism is the same as Christian baptism, which Jesus commanded after his resurrection in Matthew 28. Well, the book of Acts shows fairly definitively that they are in fact different. In Acts 18, Paul comes upon some people. They'd been disciples of John the Baptist. They'd been baptized by John the Baptist. They had to then be baptized again because it's a different baptism with Jesus. But it's interesting because it doesn't seem there's any reason to believe that there's a difference in the ritual, whether it was the dunking or whether it was the pouring of water. There's no reason to think that Christian baptism is different from John's in that way. No, the difference is in the redemptive settings. John baptized in anticipation of Christ. He called the people to confess and repent of sin, looking in hope for a Redeemer who would come. Christian baptism signifies Christ's achievement of our forgiveness, his washing of sin and renewal through the gospel. I think the way to think about John the Baptist's baptism versus Jesus is what we think about John himself with respect to Jesus. John was the forerunner of Jesus. So also, John's baptism was the forerunner of Christian baptism. Therefore, while John baptized sinners who repented and looked to meet the coming Lord, Jesus names the Lord. We are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Mark 28, verse 29. But let me emphasize that the world today needs to hear the message preached by John the Baptist so that men and women will be awakened to their great need for Jesus and especially for the forgiveness that he offered. John drew the people out into the wilderness to show them their actual spiritual condition. And the wilderness is a place of poverty and barrenness and death. And we need to be candid with people today as Christians about the barrenness of our society, of the real misery and emptiness, the bondage of sin. We have this veneer of affluence and pleasure and distraction, but it's an illusion over a deadly culture. We need to ask people, if it's so great, if money and pleasure and all of these things are going to give a great life, why is the suicide rate so high? Why are so many people having to delude themselves with drugs to momentarily escape it? Because it's a lie. It's a desert. It's poverty. It's slavery. And we need to show them from God's word that there is a better life than what the world in sin provides. And yes, we need to commend that message with our own lives. Most importantly, we proclaim God's message that sin leads to wrath before a holy God. There is eternal judgment for those who do not repent and come to Jesus. Now, Isaiah foretold then that John would cry, "Make straight in the desert a highway to God." And the imagery that Isaiah uses, and John picks this up in other Gospels, but it's that of creating a highway. You got road crews out, and there's this rough terrain, and they're going to build a highway. Well, they knock the hills down, and they fill in the ditches. That's what he's saying. And so what is it that creates the highway for our God? It's confession of sin. It's humility. The royal road of Jesus into your heart or my heart will come through a contrite spirit that willingly confesses, "Lord, for everything I say, the truth is that I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven. I confess my sin." This is the gateway to salvation. This is the only way to come to Jesus in order to be saved. And so I want to ask you, what about you? Are you erecting a barrier of pride in your life? John MacArthur tells a story. I've had the same experience, but I was helped by John MacArthur's story, so I'll tell his story. That there was a family in his church, and the father was old, and he was dying, and he was the greatest guy. Everybody loved him. And the kids just said, "You know, our whole lives have been blessed by this phenomenal guy, but he just won't confess his sin and believe in Jesus. Would you go talk to him?" Same thing happened to me once, and I had this example, so I did the same thing. MacArthur goes to him and says, "I heard you're the greatest guy." He goes, "Thanks, I really have been. You know, and everybody loves you. All the stuff you did. But I have a question, because I think you're dying. Are you saying you're not a sinner?" "Well, no, I wouldn't say that." "So you have broken the Ten Commandments?" "Well, I mean, yeah." You would admit, I mean, it's not that hard to do, that you're like a sinner." "Well, I guess." "Well, my friend, what are we going to do with those sins?" See, Jesus says, if you won't confess and believe in him, you will die in your sins. It is given man once to die, and then comes judgment. My friend, why should you perish under this? Okay, you've been a great guy, but you need to confess your sins. You need to be forgiven. God sent his son, and God gave that man grace to believe, and he was saved. I ask you the same question. Are you covering up unbelief in pride, self-righteousness? Why not just be honest with yourself and God? Come out to Jesus, confess your sins, and be ready to believe his gospel. You see, it's the only way you can be saved, because Jesus is the Savior of sinners and sinners alone. He brings eternal life to those who admit and then repent of the death that is their sin. Now, you say, if I give a witness like that, I might not be that popular, which, of course, is true. John the Baptist, after all, was violently put to death. And yet we must give a witness to repentance as he did, as the way to seek forgiveness, because this is the royal highway, Isaiah said, by which alone Jesus comes into anyone's soul. A voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." If you and I are going to be effective as witnesses, yes, we need a living witness, an authentic life, believing the gospel. We need to tell people the truth. We are sinners. We need to confess and repent if we want to be saved. Well, John aroused a great stir by doing all of this. Before Jesus came, he gave a living witness. He gave a witness to repentance. But Mark shows that neither of these will amount to anything unless we go to the final step. He gave a witness to Christ. He proclaimed Jesus Christ himself. Now, the other Gospels show that people were intrigued by John, that the religious leaders came out. They want to know what the deal was. Who do you think you are? What's going on? How do you justify what you're doing? And he said, "I am not the Christ." This is John 1, verse 20. And we likewise must direct our witness away from ourselves, away from any virtue they see in us, and we must direct them with a witness to Jesus. Now, on the one hand, it's true that our lives are supposed to draw people's attention. I said that earlier, as we renounce sin, as we bear the marks of God's grace. But you see, there's a danger then. The danger is that we would allow people to focus their admiration on us. And people are, you'll discover this, people are often glad to praise you because of your exemplary life, at least compared to them, until you bring up Jesus. I had this experience at the beginning of my Christian life. I was a new convert. I was in grad school. And one of my friends, we were in class for about a year, she said to me, "You know, Rick, I think you're the finest person I've ever met." Now, I wouldn't take that too seriously. She meant, you know, in the midst of this debauched student body, you're different. That's what she meant. And I just want to admire you. You're such a great person. And I said, what any Christian would say, I said, well, it ain't me. I'm just as big a sinner, but Jesus Christ called me to saving faith, and my sins have been forgiven, and the Holy Spirit's working in my life, and I'm on the process of sanctification. And then she said, you're a pig. And she said, these are the words, you're a pig and I hate you. And I'm like, well, that didn't take long. But see, that's the difference. And there's an attempt. I don't want to be called a pig. I don't want to be called a bigot. I don't want to be excluded. So I just mentioned Jesus. Well, then just there's no point to our witness at all, because you cannot save. I cannot save. I'm a lamp. I'm to reflect the light onto Jesus. We must. Yes, sure, it may be costly, but it is the only message of salvation. We must direct them to Jesus. John was so careful not to allow the focus to be on him. We must bear witness to Jesus. And yes, when we do this, there may be scorn. We must tell them about Jesus. Now, John was often accused by the religious leaders. And when they demanded that he justify himself, here's what he said. This is John chapter 1, verse 26. He said, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. I love that statement, that the issue is there's one among you and you don't even know who he is. And my friends, that's the reason people oppose Christianity, because they don't know him. They don't realize the mercy that he offers. They don't understand the saving power he came to give. They don't know why he died. They don't know how he rose from the grave. Jesus really is among them, one they do not know. You go, well, that can't be true in Greenville, South Carolina. Oh, it is more and more true that there's people around us who maybe have never really heard, have never truly heard the biblical message of Jesus Christ. He is one they do not know, and so we must tell them. John was criticized. How do you answer his criticism? By pointing to Jesus. We must do the same. Now, people always want to deflect the conversation to politics or to matters of religious controversy. A wise Christian will always direct the conversation back to Jesus. I had this when I was a new believer. I was raised a liberal Presbyterian. My mother was an exemplary liberal Presbyterian, and I was saved into a Christian, a believing church, a conservative church, and she wanted to argue about the controversial issues. For them, it was all feminism. And she was upset that I would join a church that didn't ordain women. And I would say, Mama, I want to talk about the two things. The Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And she's always trying to direct the conversation out to controversy. I'm always trying to direct it back to the Bible. Because the truth is, the only way even to make sense of the controversy is to see it in the light of Jesus. That's not what our generation does not need, is more heated discussion of hot topics, particularly on the internet. It's a witness to Jesus. And wise Christians will say what John did, let me point you to the one who's to come. And then you'll see the beauty and grace that will make it all come into focus. Well, John gives an interesting witness to Jesus in verse 7. And he describes first the difference between him and the one to come. Look at verse 7. He preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I. Now remember, the prophecy of John was Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, says the Lord. He will prepare the way before me. And so when John says the one who's coming is mightier than me, the reason is because he is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is actually God. That's what he means. And for all of John the Baptist's moral strength, Jesus came in all the power and might of God. I think John particularly meant this redemptively. We need a mighty one. We are slaves to sin. Jesus would speak about the whole world being like a prisoner who's been captured, and he's bound by the strong man. It's a picture of Satan and the way that sin makes us absolute slaves, and we don't have the ability to get out of it. But he says a stronger man comes and binds the strong man and then plunders his house. That is the Lord Jesus Christ and the strength of the Son of God who delivers us from sin. Well, John reveals Jesus as one who is mighty, but also one who is majestic. Verse 7, another comparison. The strap of his sandals, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie, he says. Now, when a noble person went into a house, he didn't unstrap his own smelly, dirty sandals. He had a slave do that for him. And John the Baptist says, you know, not only is that kind of menial task beneath me, when it comes to Jesus, it's actually above me. And we know from the rabbinic writings of the times that if you were the follower of a rabbi, you had to do all kinds of menial things for them. But the code says, but not the sandal. That's too low. That's too menial. So if you're a follower of a rabbi, you don't have to loosen the strap of the sandal. John says it would be a privilege for me to take up the place of a slave when it comes to Jesus. He actually argues this is a man who's the most important person of his generation. That he's the center of public attention. He's the most admired and feared man. And he actually says the slave-master comparison is actually too high when it comes to me and Jesus. Oh no, he's so much higher than that above me. See, he was determined that people would not focus on him. He also understood the infinite difference between him and Jesus. Oh, it's actually above me to be called his slave. Now, one thing this does is it shows us the proper attitude that Christians should have towards Jesus and to witness to him. Let me ask you, do you consider it the way John did? An awesome privilege to serve Jesus in any capacity? Instead of begrudging your duties as a Christian and especially any actual sacrifice you might be asked to make from time to time, are you, instead of begrudging that, are you overwhelmed at the glory of that? Wow, I get to do that for Jesus? What a privilege it is that in any way my life would serve him and please him and actually advance the cause of his gospel. When it comes to our time, our talents, our use of money, our attendance in church, and then maybe even a costly witness, maybe a lifestyle of cross-bearing, maybe missionary service, whatever the Lord's calling you to. Do we think, oh, I have to do that? Or do we say, look, anything I can do for a Lord so great as him is my greatest pleasure. You see, if we convey to people what a thrill it is to know him and to serve him, our witness will be that much more effective. And far from complaining that we might have to perform menial service on Jesus' behalf, John's overwhelmed at the privilege of even being asked for the lowliest witness to so great a Lord as Jesus, God's Son, the Messiah. Now, if you ask Christians to tell you why Jesus is so much greater than anyone else, we have a lot of answers to that question. We might point out that we are creatures at best, but he is the Creator's Son. And we might note that by God's grace, we are being enabled to progress in sanctification. More and more, we're renouncing sin, but there's one who never sinned his entire life. In thought, word, or deed, he is the Holy One. What about love? Jesus brought the greatest of all loves into the world. He brought the love of God, and he bore that love to the cross that we might be forgiven. No man has a greater love than his. Jesus is greater in that he alone, he rose from the grave. He now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven until he returns in glory. Yes, he who came after John the Baptist is greatest of all. And yet for all of those wonderful truths, John makes a different point when he reveals Jesus' supremacy. Verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now he's comparing his own ministry to that of Jesus by reference to their respective baptisms. Now, Jesus actually never performed the rite of baptism. The Gospels are clear that when he was baptizing, it was his disciples who were baptizing. So John's not talking about the rituals. He's talking rather about the mode by which their message and their salvation was applied. John's was water. It was symbolic. It expressed contrition, and the person is confessing sin, looking for forgiveness. It's an outward washing of the flesh. But what Jesus accomplished was the actual redemption. Jesus' salvation involves the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The mode of his ministry is the Spirit of God, bringing new life, a new birth, a true spiritual regeneration. John came and he baptized with water, and that would cleanse the body, but not the soul. Jesus also came baptizing. He was Jesus the baptizer. And he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. What that means is that he can do what John symbolized. He can cleanse you inwardly. He can give you a new heart. He can give you a new soul. That's what he can do. A contrast applies to the church today. You can come to the church and gain religion, but if you come to Jesus, you will be born again. In fact, that's what we should be doing at the church. We come to the church to come to Jesus, to sit at his feet, to hear his word, to worship him. Now, there's no doubt at all that what John's describing here, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, was fulfilled by Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 shows the once-for-all outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the whole church that was gathered in the upper room. And we know that because Jesus definitely says so. Acts 1 verse 5, he quotes John the Baptist. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. A few days later came Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came upon the church. They were anointed with power to be his witnesses. And so Jesus definitely identified his baptism with the Holy Spirit as a once-for-all act, the giving of his Spirit to the church at Pentecost. Now, that means that we should avoid what's actually a very harmful doctrine of thinking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second stage event that, in many cases, they argue, you know, only some elite Christians get. And so you're forgiven, you're saved, but later, if you try really hard, you can be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now you're in an upper level of holiness. Well, that's impossible because Jesus says this was fulfilled at Pentecost, and it was every last member of the church who received the gift of the Spirit. It was the church as a whole. But this does have an application to the believer. Not some believers, but all believers. It's the fulfillment of God's promise in Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my rules. Ezekiel 36, 27. You see, Jesus baptized with the Spirit to make his people holy. No longer craving sin, but pursuing the will of God. And he gives an inward peace. He gives a spirit of truth. He gives expiation, which is not merely the removal of the guilt of our sin by his work on the cross, but the spiritual application, Hebrews 9:14, that he purifies our conscience that we would serve the living God. Jesus gives a new and changed life, fit for God's dwelling by the Spirit, that we may be filled, Paul says, with all the fullness of God and his love. Well, John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus does give a very stirring example to us. We likewise need to get, our generation needs a living witness, Christians who live like we think our message is true. And we need to be courageous enough to say the necessary truth that there needs to be repentance for sin, that the royal highway starts with confession. It has to be said, but that we give a witness to Jesus. Oh, may we be blessed by God with his Spirit that we would give that witness. But I think the real and most important application is not John's example, but it's his call to us. What about you? Do you confess your sins? Do you repent? Do you turn in faith to Jesus Christ? All these people came out to John to be baptized with water, but have you come to Jesus? You see, if you will, by the blood of his cross, your sins will be forgiven, and he will renew you inwardly by the Holy Spirit. And yes, then he will make you his witness. I'll put it this way, then he will give eternal meaning to your life. And while you will end up saying, you know, even the most menial task, maybe the loosing of the sandal from his foot, that's actually above me. That's our attitude. But what Jesus says, he says, no, I'm going to make you my partners. You will be my witnesses. You're going to be used together individually for spreading the gospel in the world. Your life, baptized by the Holy Spirit, will be a lamp. And the light of Jesus, God's Son, will shine on you and from you out to the world. Father in heaven, we thank you for John's witness. We thank you for what he tells us, that we need to put down our pride, Lord. We greatly need to confess our sin so that we would see Jesus not as some rival, not as some political figure, but as the Savior, as John would say later, the Lamb of God who takes away my sin. But Father, we do pray that we would then be moved by you, that we would give a witness like this, because it is only through the witness of this gospel that sinners are saved. Oh, Lord, save sinners. Save us today, Lord. Save anyone who hears my voice who's not come to Jesus. Save them now and make us your witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.